Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us today to study in your word. As we study today the death of Jesus, may we learn today through the edification of the Holy Spirit in your word, what the death of Jesus means for us. And it means for us life, forgiveness, and salvation eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing I want to start out with today, we talked about it just a little bit last time, and that's Psalm 22, when we talked about the mocking and the scourging of Jesus. We did bring up Psalm 22 for a moment. We brought up verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So this psalm, centuries prior, is prophesying in part the crucifixion, of course. And it's not by accident. This is not only the Holy Spirit. It's not only the Holy Spirit's doing. It's not only Matthew's doing in his writing of the gospel, but it's also Jesus doing. Because I'm going to back up and look at verse 1. In verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And the reason why I want to point this out is we're about to get to where Jesus says these same words. Now, here in Psalm, this is a Psalm of David. This is David crying out with a true question. David at this time has been left to his enemies. It seems that God has abandoned him. So he asks a very true question. And in this, have you ever heard the cliche, they've been left to the dogs, or they've been left to the animals, they've been abandoned? That actually comes from David, if you've ever heard that. And that's what's going on here. David was abandoned by God. I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. But yet he confesses, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So it appears to David that God has abandoned him. Now God's abandoned him in particular ways for a reason, to lead David to a stronger faith ultimately, and to lead David to do the Father's will. Now, with all that in mind, with this big question he asks, let's turn to Matthew 27, and we're just going to take this a chunk of verses at a time. Matthew 27, we're on verse 45. Now let me see where we want to read to. Let's read 45 through 50, verses 45 through 50. Whoever would like to read that. Yes, yep.
Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice.
The first vowel is always long. So it's like Isaiah, Eli. In Hebrew, the first vowel is usually long. So.
That is my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is called Elijah. And one of them at once went and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and gave him his spirit.
All right. So in these verses, in these six verses, is it six? Pretty brief. But it is, this encompasses the death of Jesus. Prior to this, we were learning Scripture's interpretation of Jesus' death in the fulfillment of Scripture, as we've seen in Psalm 22. Now, in these verses, Jesus interprets his own death. Jesus interprets his own death. And he does so in continuation of Psalm 22. He quotes it. So that's what's going on in these verses. In the first verse, you see, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So what does that mean? What time is that?
6 o'clock.
The way they count hours, the way that they counted hours back then, started at sunrise. At best estimate, we usually just guesstimate sunrise at 6 a.m. We don't exactly know. We do not know for certain what month this was. So might it have been 6:30? Sure. Might it have been at 7 a.m.? Yeah, sure. But we can safely assume, on average, in that area of the world, sunrise was around 6 a.m. So that would actually make it noon. Until the ninth hour. So it was actually a 3 hour suffering from the time he was crucified to the time he died was 3 hours. But what's going on here? There's darkness. Why? Why do you think there's darkness?
The light of the world is being put out.
That was my first impression. I thought, well, Scripture is clear. Scripture is full of truth. And my first impression is the world is attempting to put the light out. Because there's a very clear definitions of the difference between light and darkness. I mean, it starts out in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and the waters were covered with darkness. And then God said, "Let there be light." And then God separated the light from dark, and the sun from the moon, and called the light day and the dark night or evening. And that goes all throughout Scripture. So now we have darkness, and darkness is usually the equivalent of sin. It's usually that which is secret, that which is hidden. And what do we do with our deepest, most shameful sins? I got them, but I'm not telling you about it. Well, what's the saying? Skeletons in the closet, right? So, and that's what we confess to the light. If you do not confess all your sins to the light, well, it'll be brought to light on that last day, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not. But anyway, with this darkness, but what we don't know here is we don't know anything specific to the cause. Nothing in that verse, or even the verse preceding, can lead us to believe that it's anything else but the crucifixion of Jesus. Nothing more specific than that. But there'll be more to speak about what's going on in the earth after he dies. I would say it's fair to say, well, first of all, is this a solar eclipse? That's what some people will say. This is a solar eclipse. They can calculate it so that we think it was a solar eclipse over Jerusalem and Israel. Well, solar eclipse lasts what? I think it's 10 minutes, 15 minutes. This is 3 hours of darkness over all the land.
Is that the whole world or is that the land there?
That's a good question. I wonder if it says nations or if it says over all the wilderness. Whoops, let me go back. That is a, you know, I didn't think of that. It depends on the word they use. And darkness, Horus. All the earth. Gaia. You've heard the earth called Gaia before? That comes from Gain. Yeah, this is definitely all the land. That's interesting. I did not. So even for no reason, on the coast of Mexico 2,000 years ago, there was darkness, you know, everywhere. I think that speaks volumes too for whom Jesus is being crucified for. You know, somebody halfway across the world. That's kind of neat. That's a whole sermon right there. And not only that, but it's definitely something earth-shaking going on. This is no small. This is of flood-like proportions. This is as earth-shattering as creation itself. For it to be all the earth, all the land, until the ninth hour. So that's about all that's fair to say, because we don't hear anything else about what's going on in creation until later after the death. All right, and then the next verse, of course, Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, and he quotes it in the words of Aramaic. This is not the words of Hebrew, but the words of Aramaic, which is the language of the people that day. It's very, very close to Hebrew, but Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani. And Matthew gives the translation for us. Thank goodness. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Matthew also is translating this for his Greek audience. He's writing in Greek, so this appears in Greek letters. But it's in phonetic Aramaic, and of course, this all appears in Greek letters in the original copies of the Gospel. But then it does bring to mind Psalm 22. Was David in Psalm 22 asking a genuine question? Why have you forsaken me? Yes. Is Jesus asking a genuine question? Like, hey, I don't know this and I need an answer. Common sense would say, nah. Why would there be Jesus, fully God? Why would there be something that he doesn't know?
He's also man.
What's that? He is also fully man. And that'll come into it a little bit later too. It is in a question form, but it's also in a citation form of a psalm. He is quoting scripture at this time. Here's what Jesus is teaching us about his own death. He is teaching us, he is claiming as his own, the same way, not the same way, but the way that David was abandoned to the strong ones that now surround him. David would always say, my enemies surround me. Was Jesus surrounded by enemies? Yes, in fact, even the disciples have forsaken him. But now, he's claiming as his own the abandonment of the Father. The abandonment of God. This is in a way that David could never even imagine. Jesus names his experience as abandonment by God. That's how Jesus interprets his death. The Father has abandoned me. Well, and we'll take a look at a few verses why. This is a cry out of dereliction. And what I mean by that, dereliction is that of being abandoned. It's a cry of orphanage. Woe is me, I am all of a sudden an orphan. But it's bigger than orphan, meaning child missing parents. This is complete abandonment by not only all of creation, but by Creator. Now this cry, this cried out, is actually a different from this cried out. We'll get to that. And I want to take a look at a few other, I'm going to jump to them really quick. These other cries and what's going on in this death of Jesus. And these are all in Matthew. Matthew 20, 28. Other ways that Jesus has interpreted his death too. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what this is payment for all. This is a payment. This is a financial transaction. That financial transaction is not in gold and silver, but in holy precious blood. And for many, we probably talked about this before. Does that mean that there are some that it's not for? Because many to us in English doesn't look like all. But this is what's called the, this is repeated throughout the Gospels. It's the lutron antipolon. It's the payment for all. One of the Greek euphemisms, many means all. Many means all. If the reason why the word many is used is because you have a financial word here. This is a payment of debt. For how many? Many. For many. A number that we don't even know. A number that only God knows. The number of souls, the number of humans that ever existed and ever will exist. It is for all of them. But it is a number. Now we'll do something a little bit more recent, 26:28. You can tell from the words of institution in church, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We have the same for many, this all. And it's, of course, there's a purpose for it. My blood of the new covenant, we learned in other gospels, for the forgiveness of sins. This is still Jesus interpreting his own death. And then a couple verses later, Jesus, in his prediction of his death, and this is one of them, predicts the Father striking the Son. You will all fall away of me because of this night. For it is written, and he's quoting Scripture, I will strike the shepherd. That's the Father striking the Son. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then, of course, the second part, they didn't. They just went in one ear and out the other, I suppose. And then lastly, in 36 to 46, this is where we learned about the cup of wrath. And the cup of wrath, which from the Old Testament is all about God's judgment. That's the meaning of the cup of wrath. If you drink a cup of wrath, you shall certainly die. Not only that, but there's anguish for your sins that goes along with that. Multiply that for yourself times the number of humans that ever existed and ever will exist. That's what Jesus is about. This is what Jesus is going through in these 3 hours of anguish. And finally, in his death. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, because he knew the cup. He knew the cup that he was to be drinking here. And of course, he confesses, "Your will be done, not my done." So in this, now I'm going to go back to 27:46 where we left off. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's about to be abandoned by the Father. Worse than just being abandoned, there's a punishment coming. The punishment in the cup of wrath he's talked about. This is the punishment for all sins for all mankind. We cannot even fathom the punishment for sins for one mankind, one man, let alone all of mankind. And now there is darkness. We've got 3 hours of darkness. This is an abandonment that is unique. It's not just the same as David's abandonment in the Psalm. But Jesus teaches us this includes abandonment. It's unique abandonment, because it's also uniquely salvific. Then some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." So I wonder, do they really think there's a possibility that Elijah might come and save him? More likely, highly unlikely that they actually think that Elijah might come. This is most likely mockery. This is a continue of the mock, because everybody around him has abandoned him. Judas, Peter, and all of them. Now we have other scenes in other gospels where Mary and John are there. "Behold, woman, your son. Behold, your mother." That's not echoed in Matthew's gospel. But some of the bystanders said, "This man is calling Elijah." And even in that continued mockery, they give him sour wine. Now, I've never had sour wine. I imagine it's vinegary. Is that right? I don't know what sour... Oh, I imagine it's bad. Sour is just bad anyway. And vinegar can be pretty sour. What else has Matthew, and then of course again, so they gave it to him to drink. What doesn't it tell us? It doesn't tell us if he drank it. Doesn't tell, but in the movies, he's like, "Oh, thank you so much." And then others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." This says something about these people. Who is Elijah in the book of Matthew? Who is Elijah who is to come? "For he is Elijah who is to come." John the Baptist. What's John the Baptist's message? Repent. Where's John the Baptist at this time? Dead. Beheaded and dead with his Lord. So there's a anti-confession, a bad confession going on here. They've obviously refused the repentant message, not only of John the Baptist, but of Elijah. Elijah preaches heavy repentance as well. This also causes us, I'm going to jump to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, in the last verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The decree of utter destruction is coming upon Jesus. Instead of the fathers and the children, instead of the many generations. It's a very generational way of talking there. And of course, John the Baptist has gone ahead to paradise at this point. A little side note, have you guys ever watched The Chosen, the new series that's out? It's a brand new series. It's free. It's completely free. There's the website for it. There's an app for it. We stream it on the TV. And it goes through the selection of the apostles. And we're about halfway through Jesus' ministry now. And one thing that's really hard for any pastor's wife and any pastor's kid to do is sit through one of those with their pastor, their husband and their father. Because I'm like, that's not right. That's not right. That's not right. No, 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 no. And I have to correct. I'm like, no, pause it. That's not right. So those movies just aren't fun for me anymore, I guess. But we learn as we go. There's a lot of artistic freedom that goes into that movie making. For sure. That's the newest of them chosen. They have a lot of stuff. They have a lot of stuff right. There's a lot of. So anyway, John the Baptist was in there last night. That's what made me think of that. And then briefly, in one verse, we have the death of Jesus. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. Then that's why we have a different word. In verse 46, I looked this up in a couple different Greek dictionaries, and I was fascinated by this. This is a holler. It's like, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, as best as you can do when you're nailed to a cross, and your lungs are beginning to feel the weight of your body and your lungs are collapsing. This is a holler out in words. Not necessarily a scream, but a holler. Here, this is what we might call a primal scream. This is not, like, when you picture, like, if you read this and you don't know that, you might picture this as, and then a final exhale. No, this is a thunderous occasion. It's already dark over all the earth, and consider some of the things that are about to happen. This is a earth-moving, earth-shaking occasion. And now we know even more it's over all the earth, over all the land. That's fascinating. In fact, this different word is a... This Greek word has been used in other Greek literature as the scream of a raven. And I don't know a raven scream, but I imagine it's kind of like a hawk. A scream of that high shrieking. This would be, you know, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he, and this yielded up. This is fascinating too. This is the same, yielding is the same as, releasing. What else is released in the Bible? What else is loosed? What else is let go? Why do you come to church on Sunday? Forgiveness of sins, the loosening of sins. This is also, it's one of the two words for forgiveness. The letting go of. So he yielded up, let go his spirit. All right, what's his spirit? Fully man, fully God. Here we go. He gave up his Holy Spirit? Or did he give up his man soul spirit? There's books and books written on this. That line is good. So I'll keep it simple. So is it the Holy Spirit? Well, possibly. Let's make that assumption for now. He is God. This is the same word for spirit. It does not say Holy Spirit, but other places in the Bible, it doesn't always have the word holy before saying the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not capitalized in the original language. When we read our English, it's easy to tell, right? Big S, Holy Spirit, little s, soul spirit. Now, for this to be the Holy Spirit, well, Jesus' role as the Messiah is accomplished fully in his death. And the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is, in a way, proceeding from him. We confess that in the Nicene Creed. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, that can be. He let go the Holy Spirit. We also don't know any cliche or idiom of this culture of this meaning death. We know it's his death from some other very obvious things, but we don't know of anything of that day meaning that releasing the spirit is equal to death. It's something only in the Greek of Scripture. Now, Jesus is, though, fully God and fully man. What happens to a man when he dies? The spirit, the soul, leaves the body immediately until the resurrection. Does a man or woman at their death yield or let go their soul? I hope not. I want it cared for. I want it to be immediately in the Lord's arms, and that's what it shall be. Your spirit will be immediately in the Lord's arms. It's taken out. Now, here's something that we run into a danger. And we know this because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. We cannot use reason to apply a limitation to Jesus. Is that agreeable? We want to say, oh, Jesus can do this, but he can't do that. Or Jesus is doing this, but he's not doing that. That's like, that goes with an old saying. And many denominations do this. They put God in a box. God would never do that. It's impossible for that to happen. God would never do that. Oh, yeah? So, what can we learn in clear truth about it? Where do we learn the clear truth about what's going on here? Where do you think?
Right here.
Right in the Bible. The rest of Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Anything that goes beyond, anything beyond that, we're only using human reason for. We're trying to figure it out ourselves. Jesus, again, fully God and fully man, that we confess that we will never fully understand it on this side of heaven. Later? I think so. I mean, the way that the pictures that we're given of that side of heaven, sure. Not only that, we do follow him in his way. We will give up our spirit one day to the care of the Lord immediately. And many times we like to think we have control of our spirit right now. I have control of my conscience right now. I have control of what I think right now. Oh, no, I don't. Not at all. Not at all. That's in the care of the Lord. That's why you have the Holy Spirit in you. So, is this the spirit of a man? Yes. Is this the spirit of a God? Also, yes. That's it. And that's enough for me. And this is, of course, at this time, these things happen simultaneously. These next two verses happen simultaneously. That and then some. It's a thunderous event. It's a sun-darkening event. The scream of all ravens put together. And even the yielding up of his spirit. Is this the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is this the spirit of a man? Yes. Add that with just what you hear in your ears. Things happen. Things are about to happen. He's the creator. There's going to be an effect on creation. We already know of the effect on creation for his death. He's going to save us. But what about the rest? What about the trees, the mountains, the lakes, the oceans, the sun, the stars, the heavens? Now we'll see the signs that follow. And this is where it gets big. And I know I'm going much slower through these verses, but it's kind of a top topic, I think. It is. Let's read 51 through 56. 51 through 56. Whoever would like to read.
At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Yeah, thank you. I find it amazing that the women stuck around, and the men all ran away. We'll come to that. Let's start. We're not going to have time to go through all of it, but we'll at least get through the four signs. And what are these four signs? Why do they happen? The four signs are God's response to Jesus' death. The Creator and creation together, all of it, this is the response to the death of the Son of God and the Son of Man. So it is important that we interpret the significance of these events. First, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, in the what this curtain is, it gives us the measurements in stadia in the Old Testament. And I didn't have time to look up what a stadia was. I know it's like about three or four stories. It's about three or four stories high. I'm going to just completely guesstimate 15 to 20 feet wide and about 2 feet thick of fabric woven into each other. So it's many, many, many layers woven into about a 2 feet thick piece of fabric. It's hanging way up in the air. And not only that, there's two of them. So there's an outer veil. There's an outer, you go up to the steps as you're making your way up to the temple. You go up to the steps and you're getting to the sacrificial area. And there's the outer veil, the outer huge curtain. And then there's an area on the inside where only priests are allowed to go, all according to the law of the laws of the Old Testament. And those priests then faced an inner veil or an inner curtain, probably and likely at least a little bit smaller, but of the same make of fabric and what have you. Very, very expensive stuff too. This was Solomon's temple that was rebuilt. This inner veil, the only people allowed in there was the high priest making the sacrifices at certain feasts and festivals. This is what's called, this area inside the inner veil is called the Holy of Holies. God promised that he would dwell there. And remember, Matthew, this is about to become desolate. This is about to become desolate because we have a new sacrifice in the place of all. This place of sacrifice in the temple, the reason why we have an altar in our church today, and the reason we don't have a curtain in front of it, speaks a little bit to this. Now, so this could have been the outer veil or the inner veil. But the veil, the curtain, has a purpose. God dwells on one side of the curtain. We dwell on the other side of the curtain. What's the biggest difference between us and God? Yeah, you got it. He is pure and holy and clean, and we are anything but. We're anything but that. So sacrifices also pass through these curtains to be slain on the altar. For some sacrifices, you would take, like, if it was a bull or a goat, you take it to the in-between area, and that's where the slaughtering would be. And then the high priest would take cups of blood or portions of the animal, the good portion of the animal, to the altar. And on the altar was bread that nobody was allowed to eat. I find that fast. Nobody's allowed to eat that bread until Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body. But that bread's been there for, they just replaced it every so often, but nobody was allowed to eat it. So there's a lot of richness going on in this temple. Notice also, in summary, it separates the holiest of holies from that which is unholy. And in Matthew, it was very pronounced in the previous chapters what's about to happen to the temple. Jesus foretold its destruction. It would start with his death. It would start with his death and it'd be complete in the year 70 when other sinners came in and destroyed it. And it's about to be desolate. It's not needed anymore. The sacrifices there are all in vain following the death of Jesus Christ. Notice also the direction that the curtain was torn. Top to bottom. Top to bottom. And I don't know, one thing I'm not sure if it was like this curtain that separates in the middle, or I don't know if it was a solid curtain that they went around the side. I'm not sure we know that at all. All we know is the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, noting the size of the curtain, a thunderous occasion. Also, the sanctuary, and this is simultaneous with the judgment of the sin of all mankind. This notes the judgment upon the temple, the judgment upon those who don't believe, the judgment of those who will even try, even after this, to continue offering sacrifices, even to this day. Yeah.
Does that mean that God no longer dwelled in the temple?
Well, close, but no. It meant that God was no longer found only in the temple. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point too. And the Ark of the Covenant was lost and refound and refabricated many times in times of wars and stuff. I think Indiana Jones found it not too long ago. Who knows? Yeah, and not necessary anymore either. Gosh, we could spend a whole hour just talking about the Ark, because there's the mercy seat. Who sits on the mercy seat? Well, Christ takes over the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark. Blood is splattered upon the ark for during sacrifices too, some sacrifices. See, all this, just from the curtain of the temple being torn in two, says something about the judgment upon the temple. And then we have the next two signs. The earth shook and the rocks were split. These two signs obviously go together. Anytime there is judgment in Scripture, in the times of the Old Testament, and many other times, the earth shakes. The earth shakes. And it sounds like thunder. But it's not thunder from the clouds. It's the thunder of the earth shaking so violently that it makes thunder. I mean, I can't even imagine. So the earth shaking and the splitting of rocks is, just in case you didn't catch it from the judgment of the temple, this is the judgment, judgment upon the earth. This is also doing something else rather fascinating. When will the earth shake like this again? At the last judgment. At the last judgment. And then the last sign, and this is a doozy. The tombs also were opened. So, and we have to apply some time markers here. Some people would say in these verses, because the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. Some people will say, oh, that's just a metaphor. That's just a neat little metaphorical story for something else that's really going on. No, this is history. This is history. It happened. The language here is not figurative language. It is historical language. But it's also, you could probably write an entire gospel about those two verses. This is very compressed. We're talking about when Jesus died, and we're talking about after his resurrection. After his resurrection. And Matthew adds this note in the narrative, in the story, about after the resurrection. So then, this makes things a little bit difficult, though. What's happening now and what's happening later? The tombs also were open. Okay, for sure, that's not. That's the during the death of Jesus. And connected to this, many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So if you, I guess, want to picture that scene, a tomb's opened at the death of Jesus, and many bodies are now raised. They're alive. They haven't come out yet, but just picture it right there. And then, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. Here's the one thing that we don't know about this. This little, after his resurrection, we don't know, even in the original language, there's no way to tell. We know that after the resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to men. What we don't know is if they did not come out of the tombs until after the resurrection. But here's some things we do know. We don't, well, So what we don't know that after his resurrection is also referring to them coming out of the tombs. We knew that they're open and they raise the bodies of saints. These are bodies and believers. So did they, the question is, did they come out of the tombs on Friday or Sunday? I suppose. Did they just sit there alive in the tombs just waiting for the resurrection on Sunday? This little compressed history of 3 days does not tell us. We don't know. We don't know. But other scripture also does tell us that Jesus' death gives life to his saints. One other neat note on this is, where are these tombs? They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in the holy city. In fact, tombs are not allowed to be in the holy city. That's unclean. The laws in Leviticus and the Old Testament altogether are very clear that you don't bury people in the same place where people are living. It's unclean, and there's a whole series. They have to be buried the same day. They have to be... spices need to be added at certain times, and then a year later, you put their bones in an ossuary. Which is really neat, because if there was a body of a saint who had now come to raise the dead, it's not a corpse sitting up and coming to life. These are bones in a box. Bones in a box. Does anybody know what that should remind us of in the Old Testament? Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones being raised. That's also the resurrection. That's also, that points to this, and this points to the later resurrection. So, of course, in this thunderous, earth-shaking event, at some point, those who are dead are now alive. Those who are dead are now alive at the death of Jesus. That directly speaks to us. Matthew, the Holy Spirit, God is telling us that the death of Jesus means life for saints, period. And coming out of the tombs at some point, and then at least after his resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. I have to wonder, you know, you watch zombie movies. I don't think it was like that. Healed is healed when it comes to God. I don't think they were looking like they were half-dead people with tattered clothes. I mean, our Lord even provides the garment. Yeah, that's what I have. Brand new, like, ready for picture day at church. So
it doesn't say what happened to them after that.
No, nothing. That's it. We got two verses in the whole Bible. It appears in others, but we're really not given much.
Well, they were saints, I figured they went on doing what they had seen before they died.
Yeah, I imagine. They believed in the Messiah. They believed in the coming Messiah to save them. That's a saint. And so upon the death of the Messiah, those who were raised, I don't know. I'd like to think they went in and said, "I told you so." I don't know.
When we die now, we're going with Jesus.
Yep.
Who were they with?
Well, yeah, and I wonder where they... Well, I imagine being raised from the dead, they might have lived a life and died again at natural causes, or gotten killed as a martyr. Who knows? We know nothing. All we know is that his death causes life for saints. And what we know is that some point, because of Christ's resurrection, we too shall go into a holy city. Revelation calls it the New Jerusalem. This is our pattern. This is our pattern from the time of the death of Christ to the time to his return. This is our pattern.
So who do saints refer?
Yeah, I wondered, is it just like Abraham and his buddies, or is it also some guy who believed halfway across Europe or something? Yeah, good question. The all word is used. That's why I pulled up the Greek. Hala, that's the same as palom, just in a different inflection. And the tombs, all right, it's, were, yeah, just very simple actually, were open. And hala, that's the all, of the somata, bodies. Same thing where Christ says, this is my body, same word. And the bodies, this means dead. I'm up to see. Well, they call it sleep in here. The bodies of the holy sleeping ones. This is certainly all saints. Certainly all saints. And we've got the Paula word in here too. Had been raised. Same word as Jesus raised from the dead. Yeah, that's the word for holy, hagion. The holy ones who had been sleeping. Oh, that's neat. Memonon. Sorry. Wait, is that bad? No, it's not bad. Okay, sorry. So yeah, I'm way over time. And my computer's now stuck. So yeah, interesting. All the happenings going on in the world at this point. Now, where were all the saints at this time? It hadn't spread yet. We're still in Israel and all the lands surrounding it. Certainly some word has gone out with travelers and stuff. It's been 3 years since the ministry began. Oh yeah, my computer's completely stuck. All right. When we get to Matthew 28, I've got a 4-minute video I want to show you guys when we get to the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And I've got a video of a map that shows, from our actual history, it shows the spread over the world. It's really neat. It's actually from the year 100 to 1000, and then from the year 1000 to now. Just how it is just spread like a good disease, I suppose. So. All right. Sorry I kept you a little late. We'll start with verse 54 next time with the onlookers. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.